I think the first person I met from Red Village would have been Mark Millman. Mark introduced me to Aaron. And the first time that Aaron and I got together, I thought, man, if this guy, if I could just picture myself instantly lifelong friends with Aaron. I have come to deeply, deeply appreciate him. I go to him for counsel. He's one of the first people that I go to for counsel. I love getting together with him. I trust his guidance in my life through the Word. You have a pastor who deeply cares about you, who loves the Word. And let me just encourage you with that. I've loved getting to know Jay, the few times we've interacted, and Brandon as well. Michael Porto spoke at our church about a month ago, month and a half ago, something like that. We were blessed by him. So in many ways, Christ Fellowship has been blessed by Red Village Church, and I'm very glad that Aaron is with our church this morning. And I trust that he will feed them the Word well, and I trust that you will be fed by the Word as well this morning. So I want to read my text. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I saw that it is in your bulletin, but I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll work through it together. I'm going to read it again during the sermon if I can figure this ear thing out. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But if I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Let's pray. Father, we know the feeling. All too well. Weakness. I feel it this morning, Lord, as I stand up here, the dry mouth and shaking knees, and just wanting, trusting, hoping, praying that things would go well here, knowing that this is not about me, it's about you, it's about your Word, it's about the glory of Jesus on display and being received by hearts that have been prepared before the foundation of the world for this. So, Lord, there's so much at stake. There is so much at stake when the body of Jesus gathers together and sits under the Word. And, Lord, we come to you confident that in the gathering of your people, you've set aside this time to read your Word, to have it explained to us, applied to us, so that the Spirit might speak afresh, anew, to our divinely prepared hearts. Because, Lord, this process called sanctification, Lord, it is a glorious and a torturous adventure. And a significant part of it happens through the preaching of your Word on Sunday. So, Lord, use Aaron at Christ Fellowship. Lord, use him as you've used him in my life personally over the course of years. Use him, Lord, as he feeds Christ Fellowship from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. Use me as, Lord, I trust you to feed Red Village Church through 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And all this we leave in your good hands. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to be annoying and awkward for a minute because this will get annoying. So, But annoying and awkward are kind of things that Aaron and I share in common. Don't tell him that. The Christian life is full of paradox and irony. By definition, a paradox is a proposition that leads to a conclusion that seems self-contradictory, or two things that seem irreconcilable but are actually true or possible, and the Bible is just full of them. I'll give you a few. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Whoever finds his life will what? Lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus also said in John 12, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So here's just two of them. Find your life by losing your life. Live through dying. In our text this morning, we have strength in weakness. It's a total paradox. A few chapters earlier, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, we learn that some people in the church at Corinth thought the Apostle Paul lived life in the strength of his flesh and served God in the strength of his flesh. I'm going to basically walk you right up to our text again for about 15 minutes before we get to our text. So I'm going to read a lot of scripture here. I'm just going to remind you of the verse. If you want to follow along, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. He says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So the Apostle Paul is pouring himself out serving this church. And some people in the church were accusing him of being fleshly in his service toward them. It turns out in the verses that follow that his accusers were actually the ones who were fleshly because they spent their time comparing themselves with everybody else and boasting about what they saw. I think when Paul talks about false prophets, deceitful workers, Satan's ministers, I think he might be referring to these people. Excuse that. Comes through really good on sound recordings. I love the direction that he goes in chapter 11. So people thought he was self-centered. People thought he was fleshly. In reality, it's the other way around. And in chapter 11, it's almost like he does what he does to take these accusers on with what they boasted in about themselves to show how much more he could boast about himself if he were the kind of person that his accusers were accusing him of being. Do you follow that? So as I read these verses, think of them from that perspective. Paul was being accused of being fleshly. And while he doesn't necessarily provide a clear list of what the specific accusations were, chapter 11 might give us some insight because I think that what Paul is doing there is destroying their false accusations against him by actually listing some of the things that he could boast about if he were what they said he was. And in so doing, he's exposing his accusers' own self-centeredness. So he's turning this on them. Look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 11. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, and he says, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. And here he goes. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Ethnicity, family tree, citizenship mean nothing at all. None of those are legitimate grounds for boasting, but they are all things that we read in a number of epistles of Paul's opponents boasting in. They're Israelites. They're in the covenant. They're children of Abraham. He goes on to say, Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And again, he says, I'm talking as a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. And again, just stop and process what he's doing here. Does it surprise you where he's going with this? He talks about serving Jesus. And then when he lists his service toward Jesus, he doesn't talk about the churches that he started or how many people he's won to Jesus. He's talking about his sufferings. But he's doing so in a way that leads us to believe that there were people in the church at Corinth who actually boasted about how much they'd suffered for Jesus, and they were comparing their sufferings with each other, not in an edifying, God-centered way, but in a very self-centered and sinful way. And Paul seems to be saying, you accuse me of being what you are. And if I were what you say I am, my pedestal could be raised, would be raised higher than any of yours. I think that's what he's doing. He says in verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Then he asks this question, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. And then look at what he says next, because it's key. He's just taken on some boasters in the church with his own boastings. In so doing, he says, none of these things are God-honoring, Christ-exalting grounds for boastings. So all the things that you people think are important and that you use as grounds for your behind-the-scenes or face-to-face comparisons, they don't even matter. He's basically telling them, you've got everything wrong. Who you are and what you've done, even what you've suffered, if it's talked about in a self-exalting, comparative way, it points people to you. It makes you look good. It makes you look important in other people's eyes. And it makes you look good to yourself when you look at yourself in the mirror. But it is all so vain. Because, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. What Paul says here is countercultural. In any culture, at any time in the history of the world, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. Even the way that the people at the church at Corinth talked about their sufferings was to boast in their strength in their sufferings. Just twisted. So when Paul says, I will boast in the things that show my weakness, he's talking about something different than boasting in sufferings in a way that magnifies the person suffering or even the sufferings themselves. It's countercultural because our entire world seems to be structured in such a way that forces you to do the opposite of what Paul's doing here. So you're forced to list your strengths when you apply for jobs, to show your competency to keep your job, to never admit a mistake to be remembered as a good leader. Not only that, but churches are full of people who are trapped in sin and undergoing serious temptation towards sin, and every natural fiber of our fallen, proud beings wants to internalize it and fight against it personally and individually and behind closed doors so that nobody else has to know. And let me ask you this question, brothers and sisters. How many people do you know who've won the battle that way? Very few, if any. Probably none. Even at my own church right now, we have an absolute tragedy unfolding in our midst because of this very thing. A tragedy. Not in Paul's mind. This isn't the way it works. Evidently not in God's mind either, since he is the one behind Paul's mind in this inspired text. So chapter 11 leads us down the path of all the things that we naturally think are worth boasting about or points of comparison to make ourselves look better than others and good in our own eyes. And Paul says none of them matter. He ends the chapter saying, if I'm going to boast, it's not going to be in the things that make me look good. So it's not going to be in my strengths or my perceived strengths. I will boast in the things that point to my weakness, which means I don't want people to see me and my strengths and my qualifications and my credentials so that I look good. I want people to see, to know how unbelievably weak I am, because then they look past me and they see God in all of his magnificent glory and strength. He actually says that later on. All that's kind of intro. Now I want to read the passage again, and then I just want to spend the rest of the time explaining four ways that God uses weakness in his people for their good and for his glory. So now, with all of that context, let's read through it again. I must go on boasting. There's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. So if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Four ways God uses weaknesses in his people for their good and for his glory. First of all, God uses weakness. And I get that I'm using that in a really vague, almost unhelpful way. Really broad way. I'm using it in 2 ways here, and I think that Paul means both. I think he's talking about your overall person as weak because you are fallen and you're subject to endless temptations. And I think he's talking about the multiple widespread weaknesses that are represented uniquely, individually, designed that way, that ultimately probably are a product of you being weak, as in the fallen sense. So God uses weakness. First of all, in his people for their good and for his glory to keep us humble. That's verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, and he says it again, to keep me from being too elated. Paul knows, he acknowledges here, a thorn in the flesh was given to him. He refers to the thorn as a gift from God to protect him from pride and from self-glory. And Paul gives us no indication here that he asked for this gift. He simply says it was given to him by God's good pleasure. And we know that he saw it as from God because later on he goes to God to try to get it taken away. And I want you to, I think it's just significant to understand this isn't just a perspective thing. Like Paul has a really healthy perspective on life, and I wish I could model his perspective. He's a glass half full kind of guy. That's not, no. Paul's teaching us how to think here. Every one of us, he's teaching us how to process these gifts that we never want to naturally acknowledge as gifts. He's teaching us how to process them in light of a good and sovereign God who's on the throne always. Nobody in their right mind desires to be weak. Our natural desire is to be strong and at our best, and yet in God's wisdom, he saw fit to give Paul as a gift of his grace and to give you and me as gifts of his grace, weaknesses, infirmities, sicknesses, disabilities, inabilities, thorns in our flesh. Paul adds insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. God gives them all as gifts of his grace to help guard his children, protect us from pride and from self-glory, self-exaltation. And I'm not only talking about the temptation for Paul to look at his own life and to say, boy, look at all I've done. The thorn in his flesh was given to Paul, and by kind of connection or application, weaknesses are given to us so that we wouldn't exalt each other either. Paul says, to keep me from being too elated. By who? By himself? Yeah, on the one hand. Or by anybody else. It's one thing to look in the mirror and to know your own weaknesses and be humbled and reminded of your need for God. It's another to know that what we see and we know when we look in the mirror is what everybody else sees and knows when they look in the mirror as well. So that none of us exalts ourselves or each other. But each of us runs to God in humble dependence. And then when we get together, we push each other because we know what we know about each other. That what we see in the mirror is what you see and you know about yourself in the mirror. So that when we get together, there ought not be any faking or hiding. We run personally and we push corporately. In humble dependence, brothers and sisters, this is a gracious thing for God to do, to set up this fallen world this way. To build into our lives these gifts of grace that continually humble us, lead us to Him, and push us corporately to Him, urgently. And it really just begs the question. It's obvious, but every time I ask a question like this to myself, it still stings, because even though it's obvious, we're sinners. So here it is. Do you think that God chose you in eternity or uses you in life because of you? Your strengths? Something you brought to the table that won him over, sealed the deal, impressed him? Something he saw in you or sees in you? Paul already told the Corinthians that God has what? Chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, base things, things that are despised. Why? He answers the question, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. So, rather than despising God for weaknesses and thorns and sicknesses and disabilities and inabilities and hardships and insults, brothers and sisters, we ought to praise him because they're designed by him to keep us humble. So they keep our perspective straight. We are weak, he's strong. Second, God uses weaknesses in his people for their good and for his glory because weaknesses draw us close to him. It's verse 8. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Be willing to guess that some of you may not agree with that statement. God uses weaknesses to draw his people close to him. Others may not see the difference between that and the first point about the humbling effect. And I'll just, very simply, some people never act upon the humbling effect that weaknesses are designed to have upon a person, and that's called pride. Whether you refuse to acknowledge your weaknesses or whether you let your weaknesses prevent you from being drawn near to him, it's both ends of pride. It's self-exaltation, but it's also sinful self-abasement. What does that mean? It means if you spend all your time wishing or trying to be somebody else, or change this about yourself, or cover up that about yourself, or feeling sorry for yourself because of this, you're proud. And you don't yet see or embrace the design of your weaknesses in light of a good and sovereign God. They're not meant to drive you away from him, brother, sister. They're designed by his goodness and they're given by his grace to humble you so that you might draw near to him because you recognize that if you're going to be anything, he has to do it in you and through you because you know that you can't do it on your own knowing what you know about yourself. You can't make it. Verse 8 says, Paul sought the Lord three times that his thorn in the flesh might depart from him. So, humanly speaking, unfortunate that Paul suffers this? Yes. So you feel sorry for him? Absolutely. You identify with him. He's hurting. He's suffering. He's weak. But what does it tell us? It tells us that not only did Paul struggle with the same things we struggle with, which is amazing. That Paul struggled with I wish I could change this about myself. I could do so much more if this were different, but it also tells us that what God designed to happen in Paul's weakness was actually happening. Paul was being drawn to God through it, specifically, he says here, in prayer. So don't let your weaknesses drive you away from God. Let them draw you near, because that is the divine purpose. It is why, no matter how hard you work to present yourself as together with it and strong, we know that each other is weak and broken. And on the one hand, struggling for perspective in light of our weaknesses because we're sinners. But on the other hand, being drawn to God through them by his divine goodness and grace. So brothers and sisters, we don't judge each other, nor do we discourage each other as if any of us were better than the other. We support and we encourage each other, knowing that we're all in the same boat and we need the same encouragement and support. There is a third way that God uses weakness in his people for their good and for his glory. It's found in verse 9. God uses weaknesses in our lives for our good and for his glory in order to show the sufficiency of his grace. It's the most familiar part of the verse or the text. My grace is sufficient for you. So you getting your way and having this changed about you would not make you more sufficient.
or more qualified or more able or a better Christian. Grace is what makes you sufficient, not only to live with your God-given weaknesses, but also to serve Him with them. My grace, God says, is what matters. And if God didn't give gifts of weaknesses, none of us would see our need of grace nor seek Him for it. Maybe that's why Paul didn't talk about his abilities and his authority to these people who accused him and boasted about themselves. He focused on his weaknesses because Paul knew, and he wants us to know, that grace is not for people who think they're strong and think they're sufficient. Grace is for people who know they're not. Number four, verses 9 and 10. God uses weakness in His people for their good and for His glory because weaknesses allow us to serve Him supernaturally. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This word power, it refers to supernatural power. Above the power of man, it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So God gifts us with weaknesses so that we can live in this life in His resurrection power. Not because we're strong, but because He is powerful. And if that doesn't resonate with you, or if you can't yet see how God's power is seen specifically through weakness, just run through the storyline of the Bible. When God wanted to deliver Israel from Egypt, He used Moses to do it. Moses, who doubted himself and tried to get away from God's call in his life over and over and over again. When God wanted to overthrow the Midianites, He used Gideon, who also doubted himself and questioned God and complained. Read Judges chapter 6 and just note all of the complainings, all of the grumblings, all of the questionings. And yet God used Gideon and his army of 300 to defeat the mighty Midianites. When a Philistine giant stood in the way of Israel and defied the army of God, God looked past the king, who stood taller and more fit than anyone in the nation, to a shepherd boy named David, who only happened to be there because he was delivering his older brother's lunch. When 5,000 men were hungry and without food, God did not rain down manna from heaven as He could have. He used a little boy's sack lunch to feed the multitude. And when God wanted to save His people and defeat the enemy and lift the curse and reverse the effects of the fall, He didn't just declare it be so. But He sent His Son into this sin-cursed, unjust world to be born in human flesh in a manger in Bethlehem, to submit Himself under the law, and to be denied by those He came to save, and not just denied by them, but to suffer at their hands and die as a cursed criminal under their law. Only to be forsaken by His Father as He endured the full weight of His wrath against us before He bowed His head and breathed His last and died so that we might live. The Bible is full, brothers and sisters, of God's power displayed in human weakness, as is the history of the church, if you've read any biographies. Here's one of them. Hudson Taylor,
missionary to China,
was quoted after somebody complimented him on his success, saying this. This is unbelievable. God looked over the whole world to find a man weak enough to do his work. And when at last he found me, he said, "He's weak enough. He'll do." So, I wonder what God would say if he looked down at you today as you look at yourself in the mirror. Would he say, you really still don't get it, do you? Or would he say, is he saying, does your life manifest he's weak enough? She's weak enough. They'll do just fine. So here are my closing recommendations. First, foremost, most obvious. If your only hope for salvation is not in Jesus, and Jesus alone this morning, understand, you impress nobody by your appearance of strength in your resistance against God. You impress nobody, especially God. Repentance means you lay down your arms of resistance against God and simply believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus as your only hope of salvation. And the gospel calls you to that, not just calls you to it, but commands you to repent and believe the gospel. So it's not just a recommendation, it's a plea. Repent and believe the gospel and be saved. Those of you that do believe the gospel and you struggle with this very thing that 2 Corinthians chapter 12 brings up, meaning all of us, we all want strength more than weakness. We all love to portray and display what we think are our strengths over our weaknesses. So here's my recommendations to us. Take a piece of paper, not now, but in your spare time. Fold it in half. On one side, list the things that you've got going for you. Your health, financial stability, family, your job, your looks, your wisdom, knowledge, abilities, strength, whatever. Be honest. Come up with your own list. When the list is done, beg God that these things will not be your downfall or your source of dependence. On the other side, list your weaknesses. The things that you wish would go away. We all have them. The things you wish you could change about yourself. The things that you think are unfair. The things that nobody else knows about or are obvious to everybody. The things that you think are holding you back or keeping you down. And as kindly as I can say it, instead of feeling sorry for yourself because of them, or getting angry at God because of them, thank God for that list. Because they are designed as gifts from Him to keep you humble. So allow them to draw you near to Him, not drive you away from Him, which is a sinful response to His grace. So thank God for your weaknesses because they keep you humble. Allow your God-given weaknesses to draw you closer to Him, which is their design to prove His grace, so that you might live this life all your days, serving him in the strength that he provides and the sufficiency of his grace. Let me pray for you, and then I'd gladly interact with you after the service about it if you wish. Father, your word is where we find nourishment for our hungry souls. Your word, Lord, is where we derive, where we find our worldview. And preeminent in our worldview is the reality that you are not only sovereign, but you are good. You are both, always, in every circumstance of life. The thoughts you have toward your children are good, designed to keep us humble, draw us close to you, prove the sufficiency of your grace so that we might live life in the power of the Spirit. Lord, this means for probably all of us that there must be some reality check, heart check, reorienting of things that have stood in our way for too long as excuses. By your grace, tear them down, and in your grace, lift us up, so that through us, the glory and majesty and strength of Christ is on display. All this, Lord, we pray with great hope, because you're good, and because you're sovereign. In Jesus' name.